That's what you're doing and what you have
planned, and to reveal to us that which we need to know. And we're grateful that as we have dealt with so many negatives here in 2 Peter, Peter knew that this world was not a place for Christians outside of God's specific help. You have those who were false teachers from within. You have scoffers and scorners from without. And Peter is concerned about that, and we have seen that. Yet we come to this segment of 2 Peter that gives us revelation like is nowhere else in Scripture. And we are so appreciative of that, of the truths that are there. And we realize that you don't need a degree in atomic physics. You put it all together. And as we look down through these verses, we see descriptions that men could not even begin to grasp at all in the past. And yet we can begin to understand a little bit of it. Thank you again for your word and the opportunities in it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start at Psalm 115. We are still in 2 Peter 3. But I want to look at two verses in the Psalms at this moment because of what it has to say about how God relates to things. And when you see false teachers, God's going to, He has objective truth as it is. And the scoffers, they don't like a God and God's truth. And so they scoff. And in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." What pleases him, he does. And it's rather interesting what he uses here, or what the psalmist uses here in this psalm, and he uses a perfect tense verb to say he completely does it. So when he does it, what he desires, he does. That's an easy thing to remember, isn't it? Only this is his favorable desire. This sometimes almost looks like fellow. With his desirous will. Similar concept with same words in Psalm 135, 135th Psalm. And let's take a look down at verse 6. Let's look at 5. He says, "I know that Jehovah is great, and that our Adonai is above all gods." Now, verse 6. "Whatsoever Jehovah is pleased to do," or "is pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures." And we could go on and talk about history, but I want to talk about natural phenomena. He permits these things to happen. And it is going to be interesting to hear how this day ends with the news reports. It's been very interesting when this hurricane was supposed to be a 3. It downgraded to a 2, but it's huge. And they downgraded it, last I heard, to a high 1. That means 65 mile an hour winds. Which is, enough to ruffle your hair a little in that matter. That doesn't mean that when it goes to a 1, that it's going to be less catastrophic. Because out over the water, with the expanse and the width of that storm, is going to affect a lot of places and already has. Ask the North Carolinians. They understand some of that. Because there's going to be flooding already. Remember this time of the year? You look out. What do we have out our windows? Yeah, they're over there. You have trees with leaves. You have great sails. At 65 miles an hour, a wind can dump a tree in a hurry. And when it dumps trees, what does it take with it? Power lines. And last I heard, and this was earlier or mid-yesterday, almost a million houses were without power in the East Coast. And that's because of that.
verified it last night. They said there were 2 million people just in Virginia and Carolina alone
that were without power, and that's because of the wind and the rain and the trees on the with the leaves. Because they just, they would rather have it during the winter when there are no leaves on the trees. Because there's less dump. You know, we understand that a little bit here when you have an ice storm and the wind blows. It takes an evergreen and knocks it over in that count. And it's interesting, God is in charge of all of this ultimately. You know, Satan messes with the weather, but God, he doesn't do it without permission. And God lets it happen. And you have people preaching and saying, well, this is a judgment on the USA. We've got drought in the south. And we've got winter in the northwest. And not quite winter, but... and we have hurricanes and we have tornadoes. We have earthquakes. And all of these things are taking place. And it's kind of interesting, one of the spires on the National Cathedral lost 3 of its points, and they say there's $1 million worth of damage just from the earthquake. And it's interesting because, you know, where are they going to bury the next president that dies? You've got to have that, don't you? Isn't that essential on it? That's tongue-in-cheek on it. It's interesting the tradition that there is in this world we live in. It's interesting because we talk about phenomena that are around us, and you know, we don't have any sense really as human beings as to the power of the God who does what he wants to do. In 2 Peter, we have already seen the use of the word harema and the use of the word logos. And when we understand that we have existence because of a word that God speaks, and that these things are held together by a word of God, we can't even grasp that God could, that there could be a power that great. One word holds all of these molecules together with all of their atomic structure the way it is. One word that can just evaporate. That's what's going to happen. And he's going to do it by fire. And so when we look at this, we're not dealing with some ancient view of divine destruction. We're looking at what Scripture says about it. And I smile because I read, I've been reading in the commentaries right along as we've gone through this, and the liberal commentators want to find this somewhere. They love to go to the Book of Enoch. They love to go to the Stoics. They love to go to the pagan religions and say, well, they talk about judgment by fire. You know, I don't care about what they say. You can imagine somebody thinking in terms of judgment by fire. We haven't even re-entered fire season yet because we've still been in, you know, whatever you want to call it, after January June, whatever, you know, as chilly and cold and as it was and as wet as it was. But I was reading in today's paper, there were 30 fires that were lightning struck here in the state, and they're trying to beat them in that. And so it's interesting when we see it. We live in an era where there are a lot of people that think that things have always been the same way they are, and they have to be blind, dumb, and indifferent. Things are not the same. On it, I have been reading. I'm so eclectic, you'd never know what I might mention from the pulpit in what I read. But I'm reading right now a book on tank battles and battles from World War II, battles from Korea, the Korean War, the 73 Yom Kippur War, of course, Desert Storm. And how different tanks match up against each other. And it's interesting when people deny that there can be catastrophic events and things change. It is absolutely amazing. In 1973, Israel should have been shoved in the Mediterranean Sea. In 73, they call that the Yom Kippur War. They had absolutely no idea what the Syrians and the Egyptians were planning. And so what happens, they were smart. These Syrians were smarter in that war than most Arabs. Because what did they do? They would do these day attacks. And they'd start shooting artillery and pounding on the border up around the Golan Heights area and above Syria and around Mount Hermon, Hermon. And they would do it for a day and shell everything, and then nothing had happened for another few weeks. Well, it had the Israelis thinking that that's what they were going to do. They just forgot that they'd only accumulated about, what was it, I can't remember the numbers now, 1,500 tanks, Russian tanks, and they were all ready to come. And they were getting set up, and they had them all concealed and everything out in the plain of Damascus to attack. And their goal was to take the Golan Heights again. And so here, all of a sudden, the Israelis had 177 tanks. That's all they had to defend against this, well, 1,500. It finally got down, I mean, it was finally 8-1. And you say, man, these guys, and it was so interesting to read a lot of the stories about that. And that was, it would have been a catastrophe. Syria should have won. The acts of heroism were unbelievable in those events. And what was supposed to be a catastrophe to Israel. I mean, they were on the road across into Israel, into the north or the north of Galilee. And they were on the road that would have gone to Caesarea, and they turned back for some reason. And they had a column of about 40 tanks on their way. That's a lot of firepower. And they were going, and they turned back. And by that time, the Israelis came in, and the Israelis reaped a harvest out of that, by the way. They had so many Russian tanks in their possession that they had to rename them by an Israeli name and add them to their tank corps. And all it took was a few repairs. And that was fascinating when you see, you know, hundreds of tanks out there disabled, and they would bring them back. But catastrophe, it was catastrophic for the Syrians. I mean, you look, they put all of their money into this battle and this plan, and it was a pretty good plan. And all of a sudden, they were thwarted. And you'd have these Israeli tank, one Israeli tank commander in one night put down, 30 or 40 tanks from his one Centurion tank. And prowling this road at night. And they counted, I mean, he only let them, they let them account 20-some that he'd actually put down. Catastrophe. The universe is a place where there is catastrophe. How can an evolutionist try to explain away certain events and things that we see on planet Earth? How can they look at things as they are and not see there is catastrophe? And I mentioned it last week. I even put a little note in my synopsis this week that the evolutionists have had a lot of problems with the Big Bang theory. And the reason they've had a problem with Big Bang is because it does not give them time for evolution to take place, if it took place when they've been projecting it to, from their astronomical calculations, that is, the astronomers, versus these biological evolutionists. And it's not going to work. And we mentioned that before. Catastrophe happens, and God uses it, and catastrophe is a counter to uniformitarianism. Two floods. Water. We talked about the floods last week. The flood that took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that left the earth without form and void, and left the Spirit of God brooding over the face of the deep. That's water. And so that left the earth covered with water. Now, what is interesting there, when that was wiped out, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you guys believe that that's when the dinosaurs went. You know, that was, well, that flood has nothing to do with dinosaurs. I don't know of one verse that has a dinosaur in it, or a reference to a dinosaur back during that time. It destroyed a center of the government of God, which was a garden, which was called Eden, and it was a garden not of flowers and plants, it was a stone garden. It was full of gemstones, and they were flashing, glimmering, glittering stones, and that was annihilated in that flood. And then God raised up earth, and in 1:9 of Genesis, on the second day, and the earth came out of that flood, and that began that one continent we talked about, that one continent that came into existence and then was divided when we get to Peleg, that is, as a result of the events that took place at Babel. The other flood, of course, we understand, was the Noahic flood. And all the flood information that is available is, I mean, you could get really hung up on, I have to be really careful because of my interest in science. And I had to make a decision many years ago that I did not want to be distracted by some of my very special kinds of interests. It would be real easy for me to get involved in the scientific part of it. I mean, I wouldn't mind going out and digging up fossils. And there's a whole lot of people that are digging up fossils that are Christians. The fossil life, I believe that the fossils that we see and the catastrophic collections of dinosaur bones that exist up in Alaska and up in northern Russia, up around the Arctic Circle, you know, that, I mean, you have dinosaur bones that have been shattered by disaster. I mean, how do you take a bone that's that big around in the middle and have it broken, shattered? That takes some kind of power, doesn't it? Unless they didn't have enough calcium in those days. And there were piles of them. There still are piles. Some places they have gone to work and they end up finding all of these rocks, only they're not rocks. They're all bones. And they're from all kinds of so-called species of dinosaurs. And I remember younger when the Explorers Club of New York, when I was younger, the Explorers Club of New York had their big feed. And at the one feed I remember reading about, they had dinosaur for as one of the dishes in their Explorers Club meal. You know, Explorers Club, they always had, you know, elephants, and they had, you know, any kind of exotic lion, whatever meat. And they had dinosaur. I always wondered if it had freezer burn. Because they found this dinosaur in an iceberg. Or an ice, in the ice cap. And so it was meat, and I don't know, I never did hear how it tasted or anything. But I was reminded of, that's catastrophe. To find an animal in ice that is huge. And to find tropical plant life in its mouth and in its stomach up in the north areas of our country, up within the Arctic Circle, tells us something catastrophic took place. And he wasn't eating locally. Well, he was eating locally, but his location changed. And we can understand that. That's catastrophe. Cataclysm changes the way things have been. And God's word is a key part of it. We're going to move right to that shortly here. And he's talking about judgment. Flood 1, judgment, Satan. And that is key. Flood 2, judgment, earth, everyone. Every living thing on earth that was breathed air, essentially, was destroyed except for those who were in the ark. And that was a destruction. That was punishment. So you have round two, punishment, universal. Then he says, you think you guys have scoffed that wasn't enough evidence. There is going to be a day when there will be punishment by fire. And he's not just talking about the tribulation period. Some people like to try that here. And this destruction will destroy ungodly men. Now, it's kind of interesting when we think tribulation period, because it uses the day of the Lord. And when we get to the day of the Lord, we're going to talk a little bit about it. I don't want to do a message separate, but it would be interesting to... I'll try to keep it concise and show how the day of the Lord is used of, you know, the trib period. It's used of the second coming. It's used of the second half of the trib period. Used of the tribulation period with the millennial kingdom. It's used of the destruction of the universe. And it's kind of interesting how that term is used. And it's a very, very dominant passage in the Old Testament. Concept in the Old Testament prophets. And that's this matter of things that we're going to deal with. Now, when we talk about our God, and the reason I wanted to start where we were is he inhabits eternity and he does what he wants to do. There's nothing you can do to make him do something. And I'm preparing material, as I think, in terms of Bartimaeus. Talking about regeneration and the new birth. You know, when you got saved, you had no more a part of it than you did when you were physically born. You know, did you pick the color of your eyes? Did you pick the color of your hair? Did you pick your parents? Did you pick your race? Did you pick the time in which you would be born? You know, they're all rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. We had no choice in the matter. It's really kind of interesting when you think about that. In our spiritual birth, we didn't have any choice in it either. And that's why the passive voice is so important. You must be born again. And somebody else does the borning, the birthing, in that matter. And so that's very important to us. Now, I wanted to take a moment and go back and review a teeny bit about this concept of word. We are reminded that the Word of God, the word Logos, is really very important. God the Son is the eternal Word. So He is the eternal Son and eternal Word. In any quality of beginning was the Word, John 1:1. That's a really an important part of it. But it is by His Word that certain things take place. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it talks about the relationship of Jesus Christ by one utterance to the ages. In 11:3, and you'll notice what it says, if I can get back here, it says, "By through faith, we understand that the ages were framed by an utterance of God." The ages were thoroughly adjusted by an utterance of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear or are visible. By a single utterance, that's not logos, that's the word rhema. By one utterance, the ages were adjusted and called into existence by that single utterance. In fact, in Hebrews 1:3, you have the description of Jesus Christ and His role in relationship to the utterance. It's much clearer here. It talks about His Son in verse 2. Let's just read it. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also," so you see, "through the agency of whom also He made the ages, who being in the brightness of His glory," that is the Son, "and the express image of His person, upholding all things by an utterance of power." Now this is an important verse when we understand they're upheld, this idea of being upheld or... let me get my root here. Come on, I want the verb being born. They're all held up or held together, carried along by an utterance of His power, the Son's power. So all things are held up are as they are by an utterance of the power of God the Son. It's His involvement in creation. And then it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A word. Now let's look at word in 2 Peter. In 3:2 we saw the word word. And in 3:2 it says, that you be mindful of the harema, the words, plural, the utterances which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You have this description. There was oral revelation. There was written revelation. You have oral revelation from who? You have it from the prophets and you have it from the apostles. Peter was involved in that key core of oral revelation, and there were utterances that were made that were as strong as the utterance that brought the ages into existence and brought them and organized them and ordered them and framed them. And so you have this word in two. That use of word is kind of a subject underneath all of this, but he starts with harema and in this second verse. Now let's go down and read on. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lust. You know this, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And so in these verses, it's interesting, these words concerning the coming of the Lord, he doesn't use the word in here, but they say there was a promise. How did God promise things? He promised things to human beings by his word. And so there's an assumption here that we have word involved here as well. And so this word concerning his promise became fodder for the scoffers, and it was finite to the scoffers. And remember what we talked about? It said these words were given to the fathers. The fathers died, therefore the promises weren't any good because they didn't get them. And that was the argument from these scoffers or these mockers that existed at that time. Now in 5 and 6, we have by the word of God, and this is Logos. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God... And it says and we've been here, so I don't need to say too much about it. But by the word of God, and there's a definite article in front of it. If you're looking at an interlinear, you have a definite article, and you have an adjective in between, and then you have God. So there is an article there. By the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and through the water. And so you see a word of God. These things happen by a word of God. He didn't sit down and he wasn't like a child in a sandbox playing with planet Earth to make floods. He didn't sit down and fabricate all of this stuff so the flood would take place. He said it. It happened. Pretty simple, isn't it? That's why I wanted to start back in the Psalms. He does what he wants to do. And he said it by a word, and it brought the flood. He changed what man would call natural phenomena. And he did something totally unique. And remember, when we look in this context, when you get to that flood of Genesis 6, it wiped out the world system and everybody in it. And that was by a word of God. And why? Because they did not follow what was expected in a natural way. Remember the issues of Genesis 6. And so, by a word of God, he brought two realms of punishment by water. Now, we went back last week to Genesis chapter 9, where God said that he would not judge mankind by water again. And so, no more flood, but he didn't say anything about fire. And that's where he goes in this third universal judgment. And we can see that as we look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, let's read down to the word point. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. The same word. You know, a word of God is keeping it all together. Man is trying their best and has tried their best, and it's been amazing what science has done in many ways, because you have a Nagasaki and Hiroshima. I mean, we understand some interesting things if we read our history, how man has taken something that God holds together by a word and breaks it up to cause great power that is manifested in what God holds together by a word. And again, that wouldn't have happened if he didn't permit it. And we have to be really wise when we understand that. And so it's by this word. Now you'll notice, as we come now into verse 7, he says that the heavens and the earth which are now, in the King James. Now is in kind of a funny location. It's before heavens. But it's the word for, why do we have now? This is because he's just talked about the Noahic flood. This is the condition of the earth post-flood. So the now earth and the now heavens have experienced judgment. And remember, heavens involved the uncorking of the heavens. And the earth involved the uncorking of the earth in the Noahic flood. Remember, the fountains of the deep and the rain from the heavens brought about this flood. This flood was not on an earth like we have today. Because the earth we have today, because of the catastrophe that took place with Babel, gives us the privilege in the northwest of looking out on, I didn't check today if Mount Hood was still there or not, but I presume it was. But to go out and you can see mountains and that kind of thing because of the continental drift and the division of the continents. It was rather smooth, and so you didn't have to have as huge, you don't have to have, you know, a 5,000 foot of water to make sure everything's drowned. It was not that necessary because of the amount of elevation. I think the earth before the flood of Noah was probably not terribly different than it will be in the millennial kingdom, where it will be smooth and flat. I made the mistake at one time of saying it was a billiard ball smooth. Then I saw pictures of a billiard ball under an electron microscope. And it's not, I mean, it's far, far smoother. That's the perception anyway. So this is the condition of Earth as it is now. The interval between the universal flood in the day of Noah and this time that will take place in the future on it. Now it's interesting, it says are now kept by the same word. Kept in store is the King James. I don't know why this is one of my favorite words in Scripture for some reason, and it goes back to my childhood. Back somewhere, probably I was in junior high. I've never heard the song since. It was on the hit parade for a while. And it was called Treasure Island. And it was this, you know, it was this great love song, and it made it really fun because it was a Treasure Island thing. But this is the word thesaurus in a verb form. Thesaurus means treasure. And so this is kept as a treasure. It's kept in a place where nobody can get it. I sympathized with that young man who came to Portland this last week. Intending to start college. I think he was going to Lewis and Clark. And he managed to, his dad lent him his vehicle for a year to come to college, and he brought all of his stuff in it, and he parked it under a light in this parking lot in front of the motel in which he stayed, and it all disappeared. And I felt, you know, I mean, it was interesting. They talked, I mean, the paper had a list of some of the stuff he's had, and I thought, man, this kid, this is his treasure. I mean, he had all of this electronics gear. He had the fancy surfboard. He had the fancy skis. You know, I mean, he was really ready for college. Didn't say anything about losing any textbooks in that matter. But somebody stole it. Then today's paper said they were rallying to try to help him out. And there were a bunch of people who were trying to get him some stuff so he could go into college without any problem. I had to smile. Salvation Army, anybody hear about this? Salvation Army had this deal for college kids as to how they could put furniture in a room from Salvation Army. And now, what was the high of the price? $250 to put all the furniture they needed in a dorm room. And one of the groups of people were doing it was from Multnomah. And they didn't say who won, but they had a picture of all of these cheap things. And you know what they did? It was kind of funny. They found a $7 manual typewriter, and they put it in it just for the touch on it. It was kind of funny. But anyway, treasured up. Treasured up. That's the word that we have here. Of these things are kept in store and treasure. They're stored up. They're in a state of being stored. And God was the one that stored it up. It's a passive verb here. God has put this in storage for now. And then there will be a day when destruction will come. And that's the picture. It is reserved. And the word here is tereo. And the idea of reserve, it means to be guarded. Not only is this a treasure, as it were, in a bank vault, but there are guards around the bank vault. And so you have this guarding or keeping, and they watch over this. God's watching over it, and it's continually held in reserve right now, and it could happen at any day when he opens up and begins the lead-on to the fire judgment that he's anticipating. And so he says it's stored up and it's protected against the day of judgment and perdition. Perdition is a great 1600s term. I don't hear people using that often. Perdition means destruction. It's apolemi is the form in the verb. And it's the idea of destruction. Some would like to make it annihilation. It's used in some contexts where it has ruined something completely for any of the reason it exists. And I like that concept better here. And so it's for judgment of who? Of ungodly men. This judgment is upon men who do not give God any credit for anything. They have no relationship to God, even though they live amongst those things that are held together by the Word of God. And so these are living people at this juncture and this description. And it's an interesting point that Peter makes here. And so these things are held, this judgment by fire. And it's not hard to understand some of that. On it, you know, there are vacation spots that you can go. And I saw a picture in Iceland of this big, beautiful lake. The color was glacial water. It was up blue-green. And it was a spa. And it was all heated by, the magma under the surface. And so they had this nice heated spa where they could go in Iceland. And when I saw that, they were trying to pitch a trip to Iceland so people go spend their money in Iceland instead of some other places. They didn't suggest you go in the winter, by the way. That water stays the same temperature all year round. You just wouldn't dare stick your nose up out of it. In that it might crystallize in that matter. So this judgment by fire is coming. It's interesting, the picture of how the judgment is going to take place. I'm going to save some Old Testament material for a little later. How things are going to fall off like dead leaves. How things are going to roll up. We'll look at that in Isaiah and some of those passages. But we'll save that for a little bit later. And I think that will work best for us. The next verse, in verse 8, we have this marker that many use as a divider here. And I didn't choose to do it. It says, but it's a death. And so they make this a divider in their outline. And so I smiled because about three or four commentaries had a separate chapter head at verse 8. And that's just the way they did it. You'll notice something interesting about Peter. He says, beloved ones. Peter identifies these believers as those who are the objects of love, ones having been loved. That sounds so Pauline, doesn't it? We get used to having him call them beloved. There's only one term that's more important, it seems, to Paul than beloved, and that's brother. He uses that more often. But Peter uses this of beloved ones, and he uses it three times in the Petrines. And he addresses them in this way. He says, don't be ignorant. Don't be those who don't use their heads. There are some things that are not easily observable, but they make perfect sense. And what he is encouraging these Christians to do is to live day by day, moment by moment, even though God looks at his day by day as 1,000 years, like 1,000 years. God is not bound by time. He inhabits eternity. He sees the beginning and the end from our human perspective. He knows it all, and there's no limit. And so when we look at this verse, he says, don't be ignorant of this one thing. Keep in mind the concept of time and how it works from God's perspective. God is not man. And because he is not man, he doesn't think like man. And we are not God, and we have trouble thinking like God. I think that one of the biggest frustrations in my life sometimes is when I'm trying to think like God, and I can't. I can't find answers because I'm not big enough for them. And I want to think like he does in some areas, and I can't put everything together. And I know the verses, and I know a lot of instances, but I'm one of those people who ask questions. I'm a question asker. And that gets me in a lot of trouble because God didn't tell me, and I'd like him to tell me. You'd never do that. Tell me, God. Well, I'm not quite that bad, but close. And I'd like to know some answers. And it's not that he's accountable to me in any way. I just think that if I knew some of those answers, I'd be probably a little closer to him in some ways. But that's, you wouldn't do that, would you? But that's just the way my mind happens to work when I ask him questions. And he says, don't be ignorant that a day is with the Lord like. And again, that's the mark of a simile. 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. 1,000 years. Now we come into this very interesting question that becomes very philosophical on the part of many. And that is, why does he say 1,000 years? You ought to read the Reformed commentators in this section. It is so funny. It's like they have a straw man. What they do, they say, this is not a Chilius view. Now, Chilius view is 1,000 years. That is, those who believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. And so they keep saying this isn't. Well, it's pretty obvious to me. He's not talking about the millennial kingdom. It doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. It says it's like 1,000 human years. It's similar, but it's not identical. It's a simile. I remember when I was probably in high school, when in our youth group we were reading and doing things. In our youth group, we had a weird bunch of people in our youth group at the time. And that is, we would pick a book to go through, and we'd divide into groups. And I think there were three or four groups in the youth group, and rotate in going through and teaching that book. And so, of course, you know, as kids, what do we pick? Revelation. That was brilliant. You know, nobody understood Revelation to speak of. And so we would divide up. Somebody would read Scripture. Somebody would do part of it. And, you know, we had to dig it out on our own. That was part of it. But during that time, and somebody was reading some commentaries, and they got into this perspective that there were 7 days of creation, therefore 7,000 years, and that there was going to be a 7,000 years. At the end of 7,000 years, the Lord was going to come back. Nobody ever heard of that? I'll tell you the theological description of it. It's called the day-age theory. So this day-age, so there'll be 7,000 years. So what do we do in youth group? We're sitting there trying to figure out some of the chronology so that we could find out if we were going to be the ones in the 7,000th year. So we could date set the rapture. I didn't know any better then. And I know better now. But we were trying to, you know, we were trying to figure out, you know. And there was some control of it. You know, if it came close, it might be in your lifetime. And so that was, it was not setting a specific date. But that's what's come out of this passage. And you know, with that you realize that this is what Peter says. Let's go back and take a moment to look at a psalm, another psalm, and that's Psalm 90 in verse 4. I do not believe that Peter was quoting from Psalm 94 because it does not match. Psalm 90, verse 4. And here you have a day with the Lord is a little different. In fact, there are two sides of this day that are... Let's see, this is not Hebrew. You can tell when I'm working on classes that I tend to go to the wrong part of the Bible. Okay. That's why I'm not getting there. I brought the Bible with the thin pages today. As I brought a Hebrew Bible, it's fat. Okay, here we go. Okay, it says, for 1,000 years in thy sight, he's talking to Jehovah, verse 1, are but as yesterday when it is past and is gone by. So a lot of people will skip that part of it, and it goes on and says, and as a watch in the night, as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is like yesterday when it's gone. What happened yesterday? You know, with God, I mean, he's not bound by time, is what he's saying here. It goes, I mean, 1,000 years is like yesterday. It just happened and it's gone from our perspective. With God, he knows where you are all of yesterday. And then it goes on and says, a watch in the night. Now, when you're breaking the Jewish day up, it starts at 6 o'clock in the morning and then runs from 6 to midnight, and midnight to 6, you have four watches. And that's Jewish. I'm not talking Roman. And so you have a 6-hour watch. So you have four watches, and they're all 6 hours. I think in the military sometimes they're 4-hour watches. But these were 6 hours. And so 6 hours is 1,000 years. That gets pretty interesting when you start doing the math. You know, if we were looking at it as God, and you looked at it as a night watch, I mean, you're looking at, 2.5 days divided by 4, you know, about a half a day by human perspective. What is Peter trying to say? Peter says that God knows all about time and that he's not bound by time and what happened yesterday. You know, if we went by the Psalm perspective and looked back, and you realize that our country hasn't been here any more than an hour or so. You know, 300 and some years. 200 and some years. I'll make it in that. I mean, it just hadn't been here any time at all. And so it's saying God doesn't see things like we do. When he makes a promise, it is going to happen. He made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. It didn't happen. Israel is still over there hoping to stay in the land, and the Arabs are still trying to figure out how to get them out. And, you know, with this Egyptian thing, what happened? Next thing you know, you've got Israelis being fired on from Egypt, not just the Gaza Strip. You expect it from the Gaza Strip. And so, you know, they're going to, and then you have these issues. Did you read about it in your papers? About how the Syrians were coming down, people, civilians, and were crossing the border, trying to stir up a fight? And they were doing that on a regular basis. You didn't see it in, you wouldn't see it in the minnow wrapper. It used to be the fish wrapper, but now it's smaller, so I call it the minnow wrapper. You won't find it in the Oregonian. And it's interesting when you look at this. God is not bound, but he made a promise to Abraham. He's going to get it from the Euphrates to the Nile, clear out into the desert reaches. He doesn't set a place there. And Israel's never had even a quarter of the land promised to them by Jehovah to Abram. They will, because we know who made the promise. We know who made the promise. And so these scoffers, they will say, well, Abraham didn't get it. What a liar God is. And they're scoffing. They don't believe in him anyway, or they believe that he left. And so that's the view that they have. And God says, there will be a judgment. Another universal judgment. And this earth will be radically changed. And that's really very clear. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to say, your God isn't slow. The word slack in the King James in the next verse. God isn't slow like people count him slow. And he talks about a character, the characteristic of God called being long suffering, and we'll pick that up as we come into this next week. And I'm not quite sure yet how far we're going next week with the two hours. We will, I know, be doing 9 and 10, probably 11 and 12, but we'll see how it all stacks up. I'm sometimes a little further ahead than I am right now with this because I'm trying to get classes ready. The nightmare of nightmares was I went to find my first year Hebrew syllabus with all of the Hebrew in it on my computer, and you're right, it wasn't there. And I have no idea. I knew it was on computer, but I don't have it. And so, in Hebrew. So, that's kind of interesting because I have proof that I had it. Because I have some printouts, but I have my notes written on the printouts I have, so it doesn't work too good. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we carry on in the day. We're thankful again for the privilege in Christ's name.